there's some key words, and want to just kind of pass these around and take a few minutes, or as we go along, some key words in Romans chapter 1 that we find. And I actually enlarged it for those one or two people around that might like them enlarged. And just pass, if you would, pass them around. Some key words that we find in particular with chapter 1 of Romans, and in particular, or especially, the beginning section of chapter 1. Key words such as calling, power, salvation, gospel, everyone. And so kind of match the words in column 1 with the definition in column 2. Oh, that one got cut off?
No, I just...
Okay. Well, you want me to hold it up here so you can see it? So just take a moment and kind of match these up. If you got a pen, do that, or a pencil. If not, just kind of think about it. Calling, power, salvation, gospel, everyone, with the definition in column 2. These are as they relate to Romans chapter 1. Sharp curve. I have students all the time want to know if I'm on curve tests, and there's always at least one curve buster in the class. Makes anywhere from 98 to, if I put a bonus, 103, 104. And then before the semester's over, there'll be a student that'll look over and say, at that student, say, could you skip the next test or something? So, okay. When we look at calling, what is the definition that out of these that goes along with calling? D, God's invitation to join Him in His work. Okay. Who gets a calling? Okay, so power. Okay. C, the force that raised Jesus from the dead. The Greek word is dunamis. We get some very familiar words from that. Dunamis. But we often take the upsilon, the U, and turn it into a Y. Dynamis or dunamis. We get dynamic, dynamo, dynamite. Salvation. God's gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Which then makes gospel, E, yeah, the message of salvation through the death and resurrection of Jesus, which only leaves one, if you got all the others right. Now, if you didn't, then you got a problem. Everyone would be B, both Jews and non-Jews. Yes, B, both Jews and non-Jews. And so we find this in Paul's letter here to the Romans. So, looking first at the first several verses 1 through 7, we've got the typical opening or greeting, or the opening of Paul's letters. Paul's letters typically follow the format, as we said last time, of a Greek letter, a Greek epistle, with an opening, a thanksgiving, the body of the letter, then something we call paronesis, which is moral instruction, and then a closing. And so we find in the opening certain things that often occur, such as the sender, the addressee, and then sometimes you've got a blessing. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the gospel concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and designated Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. That's one sentence. In Greek, that's one sentence. So for English instructors, that's not... Try diagramming that. Nobody diagrams anymore, but try diagramming that. And so that's the opening. But it continues, to all God's beloved in Rome who are called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, what we've got here in this greeting, we've got this greeting formula that takes place. It's very simple, typically very simple. The sender to the recipients, and then greetings. Usually in Greek or Hellenistic letters, the greeting is charis or grace. Paul, however, adds something a little bit different. He uses both the Greek or Gentile greeting, charis, grace, and from his Hebrew background, he wishes them eirene, which is the Greek form of the Hebrew shalom. So he wishes them grace and peace, and he always wishes grace and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul takes that typical Greek letter, that form letter, and he adds a religious component to it. The grace, the peace for Paul can only be found by their emanation from God through Jesus, the Christ. And so here, we've got this greeting formula. Now, in chapter 1, we have three basic divisions. We've got the opening, verses 1 through 7. That will be followed by a thanksgiving, verses 8 through 14. And then Paul does something strange. In fact, only in Romans does Paul give a thesis statement at the beginning of the letter, which will be the foundation or the thesis statement which will be argued through the rest of the letter. That's only, in Paul's letter, that's only found in Romans. And Ed, you'll be happy to know that Paul, who is trained as a Pharisee, preferred the Greek Stoic way of arguing, known as a diatribe. Because a diatribe is a very serious, deep, an often complicated argument. So I thought you would be very pleased. That's right. It's a form of an argument. And a diatribe, typically, you have the person who's arguing puts questions in the mouth of an imaginary objector, a straw man, so to speak, and then attempts to answer those questions. In some ways, with a diatribe, you've already got the answer figured out. But now you got to come up with the question so that you can put it out there and then argue it out. And so, you know, he does this, and it starts right here at the beginning. In fact, verses 16 and 17 are really a rather deep thesis statement when it comes right down to it. But before we get there, to that point, we find that here in all of this, Paul is particularly forceful in his argument in Romans. His argument is that if humans are to be in a right relationship with God, established by a gift from God in Christ, which is grace, and peace is used to define that, then we find that one must first accept that grace gift from God and then use it as a develop a relationship with God, which will then lead them to share that same grace gift with someone else. So it's all tied up in that argument of grace is a gift from God. It's not something you can merit. But once you receive that grace from God through Christ, then you have to, your life is characterized by cultivating deeply that grace gift, not so that you yourself can hold on to it, but so that you yourself then can then go out and give that grace gift to anyone, simple or complicated in their argument. You can go to someone that's simple and give them the grace gift, but you also become prepared, and that's what Romans does. It argues all these different questions that come up, some of which still come up today, to prepare you to answer those questions with someone who's a skeptic and who asks the questions. So it's not an easy letter. But then again, very few of Paul's writings are all that simple. So he will later contend, too, that sinners do not seek peace, even though peace is the reward for doing good. But peace, given through the gift of grace, is not, as I said, something we hold on to, but peace, grace and peace, is to characterize the life of the Christian community. Tell that to it. What was it? The 103-year-old woman got kicked out of a church recently? Was on the news? Grace and peace are to characterize the life of the community. So what was Paul's calling? What was Paul's task? It's found here in this first chapter. What is he called in verse 1? Called to be what? An apostle. Okay? Set apart for the gospel of God. Once again, in verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, what is an apostle? You all have a little side. Well, the earliest criteria for one of the 12 apostles, when you get to the book of Acts, is they had to have seen the earthly Jesus. Paul didn't. He saw the resurrected Christ. But what is an apostle? A disciple. What's an apostle? I think you said it a minute ago. A teacher. Apostle literally means to be sent with a message. Disciple means a learner. So an apostle is to be sent with a message. It's not the office of apostle. This is the word in the Greek text for apostle. Apostoline means to go out with a message or to be sent with a message. A disciple literally means a learner, but the word picture that comes about is one who sits at the feet and studies. And if you think back to the way teaching was often done back then, the rabbi or the Greek philosopher would either be standing or be seated in a slightly elevated position, and all of those disciples would be sitting on the ground at the feet, listening and learning and memorizing. The disciples eventually become apostles. They are the disciples. Of course, really, and one of the Gospels uses it. It's the only place in Mark when he sends out the 70 apostles. Or the apostles return, the 70. That's the only place they're called apostles in the Gospels. Because they've been sent out with a message. What happens is the disciples, those early disciples, then become the apostles or the 12. Because Jesus specifically tells them to go and be my martyrs, my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. But then again, later it develops that even though the office of apostle does develop in the church as it goes on, technically any disciple who learns from the teacher and who follows that commission is also an apostle because you're to tell other people. Yes, Ariel. Yeah, he saw the resurrected Christ as he fell off his horse. Until his first missionary journey.
It's almost like an education.
Well, it was an education. He spent that time.
But he didn't choose it. It wasn't something he really wanted. It was like a shot in the dark.
It was a shot in the dark. Yeah.
And it seems to me that he didn't have a choice.
He could have chosen, but he could have said no, but right. Right. Oh, it is. Well, yes and no. Well, what happened? Oh, he did. But what happened was after his conversion, he did go out pretty soon into the synagogue where he had come to tell them, this is how we're going to find these Christians and kill them. And then he said, guess what? What these Christians are saying is true. And so they try to kill him, so he goes to Jerusalem. And then they don't want him, and Barnabas steps in. But what happens, in Jerusalem,
Yeah, in Jerusalem, what happens? He gets involved with Greek philosophers as well as synagogues, and none of them like him. And so he has to leave, and he goes to Tarsus, and that's where he spends all those years in Tarsus. He is. It was.
I mean, it's like he's made a complete turn of his own life to do what the Lord told him to do.
Well, and
I don't know if I could do that.
Well, and that's super. And he had a choice to make. He could have said no or done it. But that change was so drastic for him that, you know, for him to give up what he was trained, well, the doctrines he was trained, yet he didn't totally give them up because he used those as foundations to build upon. But he, yes. Yeah. But see, Paul and no. Well, and that's the thing, and that's where there was a lot of friction, and that's where there was friction between Paul and the church leaders in Jerusalem, especially James and Simon Peter, is because of those things. Eventually they do at the Jerusalem Council, but they had seen the earthly Jesus, and they had seen it, and they had kind of come to it a little bit more, in some ways, a little bit more subtly until the resurrection, and then that kind of makes a difference. But Paul, on the other hand, was so adamant and such a zealot that no, I'm going to stamp it out. That when that change happened, and he's given the choice. He really had no choice. Simon Peter did. Right. And most of those apostles were teaching in the Jerusalem church, in and around that area, among Jews. Simon Peter is actually, well, some people say that Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch, but the eunuch was actually practicing Judaism. So, but Simon Peter is, that encounter with Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and all of his folks, is really the first step, open and bold step, toward being a missionary to the Gentiles and saying the Gentiles can become a part of the new movement, which they called the Way at that point in time. Later at Antioch, they're called Christians. So Simon Peter kind of paved the way, and yet, after he, and even after he tells the folks in Jerusalem, you know, he goes back and they jump all over and say, "How dare you?" And he says, "Well, let me tell you what happened. Let me tell you about this dream I had. Let me tell you what happened here." And suddenly I was only cat in the middle of a fenced-in area of nothing but bulldogs. And it dawned on me that, hey, we got to get along. And God means for us to get along. You know, he was only Jew in a household of Gentiles. And the Romans at that. And so, you know, he starts that, but it's Paul that really is told, your primary mission is to the Gentiles, which really makes it kind of interesting that every time Paul went to a city, he went to the local synagogue to try and stir up trouble, and then he got the Gentiles' attention doing that. But his primary function, his primary mission was to Gentiles. Now, in Rome, he'd never been there. He had met a few of the folks, Priscilla and Aquila, who had been kicked out in AD 49, when Tiberius kicked out all the Jews and Jewish Christians because he said they were stirring up too much trouble. They eventually come back. They go to Corinth. They eventually come back to Rome, those kinds of things. So he does deal a lot with Gentiles. But when he went to Tarsus for all that time, it wasn't education. He had all this education, but he had to think it through and revamp things and deal with all, because quite frankly, some of what he was hearing and some of what he was experiencing and some of what he was learning about Jesus as Son of God sounded in some ways very familiar with what he got out of Gnosticism, the Gnostic philosophers, and there were Gnostic Christians, what he got out of the Dionysiac cult. Dionysus was a dying and rising god, only it was tied to the seasons, that kind of thing. And so he's trying to deal with all this kind of stuff and say, well, wait a minute, what's really what here? And okay, how do I get this when I go out here and I'm talking to somebody at Thessalonica? The people at Thessalonica were primarily
converts from Dionysus, Orpheus, and a few other those mystery religions. Okay, how do I present this gospel without them thinking I'm talking about the same person that they, who's a false god that they were talking about? But I'm so he had to spend all that time revamping, studying, re-philosophizing, all of those kinds of things to prepare himself, which is also part, I think, of why he is so difficult to read sometimes if you really dig down in there, is because he was already about as educated as he could be as a Pharisee. And now he gets all this other education that goes along with it. No, and he never gave up on the Jews. In fact, in Romans, he will say at one point, did God reject the Jews? Nope. Didn't. But God has hardened their hearts for a time until all the Gentiles who will come in and all Israel will be saved. So he never gave up on the Jews as God's chosen people. Yes, Susan?
Are there any accounts that describe Paul by other historians outside?
Well, for a while they did early on. You do have some things in Flavius Josephus' writings. You have some things from Tacitus and Suetonius and other Roman historians. Because Paul eventually did become enough of a problem later on that he did appeal to his Roman citizenship to Caesar to keep himself from being killed in Jerusalem because he had dual citizenship. And they actually, though he was under house arrest early on, he was under house arrest as being chained to a soldier because of what was being stirred up. I mean, 49, you know, Paul's converted in the mid-30s. In 49, Jews and Jewish Christians are expelled by Tiberius. Though later, and when you know, later on you've got Jews in good standing in Rome. But when Nero comes along, Nero blames the fires that burned Rome on the Christians because by that time, once again, everybody held them in suspicion. I mean, for Nero, the emperor, to turn around after Rome burns, which was part of his urban renewal project, because Suetonius writes that some of his captains were actually seen setting the fires that burned Rome. And then he comes back in as a big savior to rebuild and make it more grand and this kind of thing. Who does he turn to? He turns around and he says, well, I'm not going to take the heat for it, though I did. We're going to blame these Christians. Because nobody liked the Christians. They were called atheists because they didn't follow Roman emperor worship. They met at night, so in secret oftentimes. So obviously they were a subversive group trying to overthrow Rome. In fact, there are those who think, and I tend to agree with most of them, that part of the way Luke writes the gospel, and in particular the book of Acts, was to show that Christianity is not a politically subversive move against the Roman Empire because he didn't want it stamped out by the Romans. And there are things in both the Gospel and the Book of Acts that, if you really look at it, are almost blatantly an argument against Christianity being politically subversive. But everybody knows any group that meets at night in secret is subversive. Right. I mean, so he said that. People held him in great suspicion. Suetonius writes about that. Flavius Josephus writes about that. Tacitus writes about it. Tacitus, in his annals that he wrote, is the one who tells us that Nero not only had them taken and as gladiators and not given weapons or taken to the Colosseum and covered with wild animal skins, they turned loose packs of dogs and everybody cheered for the dogs. That's D-O-G-S, not D-A-W-G-S. That he actually had them alive, fastened to poles in Rome, covered with pitch, and then lit by his soldiers to burn alive, to serve as torches for the night so his parties could go on. I think that'd put a damper on the party, but that's what he did. The other thing was they were cannibals. And everybody knew out there, the Romans, that Christians were cannibals. Because they talked about eating flesh and drinking blood, in particular the flesh and the blood, both Josephus and Tacitus write, eating the flesh and drinking the blood of one Crestus. So they were enough of a nuisance and enough of a problem that the emperor took notice of them and said, ooh, let's blame this on these folks, and then we can get rid of them. So eventually, yes, and I think in large part because Paul, the other disciples too, but especially Paul, pushed it so hard and in so many places, and every time you turned around, I mean, I can see it now, every time you turned around, okay, what's the weekly report out of the kingdom, out of the empire this week? Well, you had this and you had this uprising here, and oh, by the way, that guy Paul was stirring up trouble again. Well, next week, you had this and this. Oh, and by the way, that guy Paul's out there at such and such place stirring up trouble. And all the Jewish synagogues are in an uproar. Now some of the philosophers are coming around and they're talking to this guy. They're talking to Festus and they're talking to this one over here. And so Paul did eventually he was so much of a zealot that he pretty much made a nuisance of himself. So Rome did stand up and take notice of Paul and of the, in particular, of the movement. Now, I don't think Paul ever made it to Spain. There's some scholars out there that say, oh no, he went to Rome, he was under house arrest, eventually he got released. Eventually, he does he's given the ability to come and go. You know, they watch him. You know, it's kind of like he's on the watch list, so he can't really take off and leave the country, and on his own without somebody following him. But he eventually got to where he could come and go as he pleased under house arrest in Rome. But he does appeal to the emperor himself because he was going to be killed. That's what gets him to Rome. Which, by the way, he lists in his letter. The trouble he's stirring up, I would say, the trouble he's stirring up is he is coming around and saying, yes, God has come in Jesus of Nazareth as Messiah. He did die and was resurrected from the dead, and he continues to reign and live, and he is supreme over all other supposed gods, the whole pantheon of Roman gods, all the Roman emperors. Domitian, at the end of the first century, and we talked about this the other week in our Revelation study, the emperor Domitian had an infant son that died. Domitian actually claimed to be Apollyon, and we studied this past week, early in Revelation, it mentions about Abaddon and Apollyon. He claimed to be Apollo in the flesh. He was the god Apollo come in the flesh. His son, he had a coin minted, and I showed a picture of it to them, and on one side, his infant son that had died is playing with the seven stars, which is the sun, the moon, and the five planets you can see with the naked eye, and was deified by his father Domitian. So what Paul is saying here is there are no other gods, and the emperor is not a god. There is one God who came in Jesus as the Christ, and who still lives and who still reigns. And they're saying, well, wait a minute. The emperor is saying, you're supposed to bow down to me because, you know, I'm representative of the gods. In the case of Domitian, it's Apollo. You know, you've got Nero who claimed, Nero actually said that people should call him my Lord and my God. Right, the Judaizers were doing that. The Judaizers were not going to, and they actually expected, for a Gentile to become a Christian, since Jesus was born into Judaism, they had to. Not a long time ago, I was, but. Yeah. But. Well, no. And actually, it's amazing. And it's not just Judaism and not just Christianity, actually. And this is a little sidelight that you. There have been for a long time many African tribes that at puberty, circumcision was a part of the ritual to determine whether you were worthy of being a warrior or not, no anesthetic, and if you flinched at all, you were no longer a warrior. They would ridicule you. You had to go through that without showing any pain or any of that kind of stuff. But they insisted on it.
because they said Jesus was a Jew, Jesus came through Judaism. Many of the teachings of Christianity, many of the teachings of Jesus find their kernel in particular in the law and in the prophets. And Jesus builds upon them. And so they said, no, you've got to be a Jew first. Then you can become a Christian because God came to us first. And even though Jesus also healed Gentiles and the Syrophoenician woman and the Roman centurion servant and all these other kinds of things and the Samaritan woman. Right. Paul says that circumcision of the heart is a cutting away of the excess of the heart. Not, and yet he turned right around after the in Acts 15 after the council, which really, really folks expected James, in particular, who was the leader of the church, James, who was a brother of Jesus, in particular, to stand up and face Paul and say, no, it has to be circumcision. And James is the one who eventually comes around and says, look, don't eat strangled meat. And I couldn't, and I guess maybe I'm not good according to James and them. You're not supposed to eat the blood. And as far as I'm concerned, if you have a steak and it's not bleeding, you've ruined it. You might as well eat your shoe leather. But as far as circumcision, you don't have to do that. And then Paul turns around and says, okay, let's great, let's go. I'm going to take Timothy and Barnabas. And oh, by the way, Timothy, before you go, since you hadn't been circumcised, we're going to circumcise you anyway. What? Man. So you know, he's really trying to pull both together. And on the one hand, he's always concerned about the Jews realizing that Jesus really is the royal Messiah they've been waiting for. On the other hand, he wants them to realize these Gentiles, you don't have to check your mind at the door. That's part of the reason all his education, all this diatribe and everything else, all these deep arguments he gets into. Because they're familiar with philosophies and philosophers. The Areopagus that sit around just to hear people argue and talk, the different philosophers. And so he wants to say, okay, you don't have to check your mind at the door. You can be a Christian and think through all this stuff, and here's the basis for that, while at the same time turning around to the Jews and saying, now, y'all can hold on to these things, but guess what? What's more important is the circumcision of the heart, not this other. And when you realize that, then you can build on Judaism and find out that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so, you know, Paul, with Romans being predominantly a Gentile church, he wants to make sure that they understand all these things, and that's why he goes into so much detail. That's why his opening is the longest one of any of his letters, 7 verses, and that's why he basically, in a nutshell, in the first 6 of those verses, he lays out not only his call as an apostle, but he lays out the basics of Christian belief. And basically what Paul says, if you don't hold to ... you better get there, because that won't get you anywhere. So part of Paul still is law oriented. There's a new law. It's a law of love, but it's a new law, and there are certain things that you do. So he preaches faith, hope, love, peace, all these other kinds, kindness and forbearance. And he was forbearing until somebody really disagreed with him, got in his face, and that forbearance went out the window for him. But, you know, he said, but then again, in his world, and that's why next time we'll get further into this chapter 1 and talk about the righteousness of God and God using weakness for strength. He says, you know, the world says, this is strength, this is strength, this is strength. And then to say, wait a minute, no, this guy being killed and resurrected, that's where the strength is. And it's, oh, you're crazy. And so he's... Oh, yes. Yeah. That depends. That depends. Majority of the Jews, unless they were Hellenistic Jews, no. If they were Hebraic Jews, yes. But if they were Hellenistic, they would not. If they were Hellenistic Jews, they would not stay separate necessarily. If they were Hellenistic Jews, that is Greek-influenced Jews, like in Alexandria, Egypt, they would go to those baths because, quite frankly, in Alexandria, there was a large Jewish community there. And the more wealthy Jewish families would send their sons to study.
I have often said, I said we'd wear bathing suits, but I have often said at places that I have taught, I think this is a wonderful idea that we need to go back to the old gymnasia. You guess what word we get from that? Gymnasium. Except, yes, there were exercise rooms and this kind of thing, but it wasn't what we generally think of, no basketball courts. But the big place where the teaching took place in the gymnasia were in the hot mineral pools. There would be hot mineral pools there, and they'd sit around in the mineral pools and the and discuss all this stuff. So basically, they're in these huge hot tubs holding class. For some reason, none of the administrations where I've taught have thought they should build hot tubs for us to hold class in. But that's what they would do. And people would come. So those Alexandrian Jews, Hellenistic Jews, would not be. Now, if you got the Hasidic Jews, the Orthodox in Jerusalem and other places, they would not dare because the body was something, to do that would be shameful. And so they wouldn't. But the Hellenistic Jews, especially if they were wealthy, and they've been influenced that way, they wouldn't think twice about sending their sons for their education to study under these. There would have been Christians that would have gone as well. They would have gone to the Roman baths. Roman Christians would have gone to the Roman baths. Okay. And we do know that Nero persecuted Christians like crazy. Domitian persecuted Jews and Christians. And Domitian would actually make fun of and would have large gatherings in a big courtroom, and he would have Jews or Christians who had been circumcised brought in, stripped naked, and paraded around in front of everyone while they made fun of them before he took their money, then had them tortured, and then had them killed to add to their shame. Crucifixion, typically, and especially Jews, when Jews were crucified by the Romans, they stripped them completely. The loincloth in the pictures of Jesus and on the crucifixes, that's for our benefit. Jesus would have been stripped naked and crucified because it adds further shame. It's a horrible and ignoble death anyway. I mean, in the law it says, cursed be anyone who hangs on a tree. But to make it even worse, they would have stripped them completely and left them out in front of everybody, which added even more shame. And so you've got Paul, this Jew, who then goes in and he writes to the Romans and he wants the Romans to do these things, and he wants them to understand the faith and the righteousness of God that is important and key, and how that works through all these different relationships. We'll get further over in Romans, and he'll say at one point, owe no one anything, no debt at all, except what? Love. Owe no one any debt except love. And that's in total contrast to the Romans, who are looking, you hold the power and the sword and beat people. And so for Paul to preach that gospel of love and generosity and kindness, that would be seen by them as weakness. And yet he will argue, starting here in chapter 1, that God chose weakness to show strength, to show power, dunamis. Yes and no. Yes and no. I mean, they heard it, but did they fully understand it? No, but the others did, but those apostles. But did they really understand it? What's the first thing they do in Acts chapter 1 when Jesus is about to ascend? They say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Yeah, they were looking for that earthly political kingdom. What did they do in the garden? Luke said it took two swords, and Jesus said, that's enough. And they tried to use them to defend Jesus. So they still didn't really understand. And even immediately after crucifixion and resurrection, they said, oh, this is wonderful, this is wonderful. Now we'll march in and we'll still take over the Romans. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times of the season that the Father's fixed.
Well, they still
have
that conflict.
Some do and some don't. Well, Reformed Jews don't. Reformed Jews say we don't look for a Messiah. And the homeland is the land where we were born, not Israel. And that there's no Messiah out there.
Hasidic Jews say, yeah, that Messiah's never come. Conservative, yeah, it's a toss-up. Some say we're not looking for a Messiah. Others, yeah, we're still waiting. But Reformed Jews, we don't look for a Messiah at all. Well, Messianic Jews have. Messianic Jews have. Yes. Judaism's a religion. When I teach world religions, I say it's hard to define what a Jew is, so we typically talk about practitioners of Judaism, though there is a nationality that goes along with that.
Well, is that Israel? Is Israel, if you're from Israel, are you a Jew, or how does that work?
Yes or no?
Yeah.
It depends.
That's what I'm
saying. Yeah, it depends.
What is the race?
Yeah, Sammy Davis Jr. became a Jew. Sammy Davis Jr. was a Jew. He converted.
Yeah.
He was a proselyte. But I had a class years ago, and I know we've run over, go figure, and we hadn't even got through chapter one. But that's okay. That's okay. I prefer this kind of give and take. But I had a student years ago, another lifetime in another institution in northern Greenville County, full time, who was in class, and was teaching a class, one at World Religions class, and she was Jewish. And she didn't mind if I told people she was Jewish. In fact, her grandparents on both sides were Jewish. Her parents on both sides were Jewish. And I asked, when we got to Judaism, said, what's a Jew? Oh, it's somebody that worships God and follows Judaism. I said, okay, that's a good definition. Any other thing? Oh, yes, people started giving caricatures of Jews. Yeah. With a big nose. With, all these other kinds of things. And I said, oh. Okay, want y'all to know we have somebody in the room that's Jewish. So people started looking. I asked her, and she was married. I said, would you stand up? And this was her natural color. She didn't bleach it. She was blonde-haired. She had an aquiline nose. She had green eyes, hazel eyes. She's got hazel eyes. Now, she had hazel eyes. That blew the stereotype right out of the water. Right then, somebody said, "Oh, well, she must have ancestry." No, I said, at least three or four generations back, they're all Jewish. So but you start talking about Judaism, you've got a nationality, you've got those who call it an ethnicity. But the best way to talk about it is practitioners of Judaism. Who's a Jew? But anyway, thank y'all. We'll continue this next time. We might still be here next summer. God bless you. Go in peace. Thank you. Amen.
You.